You have a handout, but that's for the second half of the class tonight. You don't have a handout for the first half, so. Turn in your Bibles to the Gospel of Luke. To the Gospel of Luke. And this is going to be our introduction as we make our way into the Acts tonight, the Acts of the Apostles. Yeah, we got a lot of ground to cover. We're going to look at the kingdom theme in the book of Acts and also in the epistles, which you have the handout for, but don't get distracted by that. Just set that aside. That's for later. And then when we're done tonight, probably about 8 o'clock, we're going to go back there and have a birthday party for Israel. 66 years old today, modern Israel. Got a cake back there. Nicely decorated by the kind folks at HEB. And I want everybody to see the cake before it gets cut up, because you probably have never seen a birthday cake like this one, and maybe you never will again. I just thought it'd be fun, kind of educational, you know, visual, and something for us to have this on our minds as we carry on as Christians. All right. Oh, well, plus I like cake. Okay, Okay, there's the real reason. It's chocolate, and I wanted my favorite icing of cream cheese icing, and they said, no, we can't do cream cheese icing and have a visual that you can eat. It'll just kind of dissolve and stuff, so it had to be their standard icing. So it'll be fine. It'll be fine. Yeah, somebody should do that. Somebody take a picture of the cake, and we'll send it to Gary Morris before it gets manhandled. So, all right, Luke is our starting point tonight. And just by way of introduction, just to encourage and remind you of the relevancy of our topic, and I know many of you are a little bit new with us as we come to the end here, but we've been in this in September, and I've been trying to stress all along that there is a difference between the kingdom of God and the church, and that we are not in the kingdom. It is not a spiritual kingdom that now resides on the earth. It is something that is yet to come, and it's going to be earthly, and it's going to be physical, and it's going to have social and economic and political ramifications and everything that you would ever expect of a kingdom. We've been talking about that for months on end. But just to remind you of the relevancy of that, I just recently was at a Christian organization, or was part of a Christian organization event, a parachurch organization. And I was there and observing. And, you know, when you study something, you become alert to things, don't you? Your ears are kind of like radar, you know. And so I was out at this event, and in the course of less than an hour, through various people, not planned or coordinated among themselves, various individuals sharing and praying, I counted the use of the word kingdom 10 times in less than an hour, and every single one of them were in reference to the kingdom being here now. And so there are phrases like doing kingdom work, building the kingdom, expanding the kingdom. Those kinds of phrases were just everywhere at this particular parachurch ministry. It was both discouraging and encouraging. Discouraging because I just feel like there's a lot of blind adherence to a thing here that people haven't thought through very well and deeply. Encouragement in the sense that, yeah, we need to be talking about this, and we need to be educating the body of Christ on this issue, because there are a lot of ramifications as to what you do with your time, attention, talents, money, based on your doctrine and your viewpoint of the kingdom. And so in this particular instance, I think a number, not all, but a number of people related to this parachurch ministry are not necessarily plugged into churches, are really excited about the church. They're excited about doing the work of the kingdom and bringing in the kingdom, or experiencing the kingdom now. And so I think it leads to some sad and erroneous conclusions if we're not careful. And that's kind of been what we've been trying to say all along in different ways. All right, so let's get into our topic tonight. We're going to spend time in Acts and in the epistles. But I want to start in Luke, because Acts is really volume 2 of Luke's 2-volume work. And they dovetail perfectly, and one picks up where the other left off, and they even overlap a little. If we begin to kind of get the backdrop, we're going to be in Acts chapter 1 tonight initially, but we want the backdrop to come from Luke chapter 24, and starting in verse 13. And this is the road to Emmaus event, the resurrected Christ having this conversation with these two individuals. Luke 24, 13, and behold, two of them were going that very day to a village named Emmaus, which was about 7 miles from Jerusalem. And they were talking with each other about all these things which had taken place. And while they were talking and discussing, Jesus himself approached and began traveling with them. But their eyes were prevented from recognizing him. And he said to them, "What are these words that you are exchanging with one another as you are walking?" And they stood still, looking sad. One of them, named Cleopas, answered and said to him, "Are you the only one visiting Jerusalem and unaware of the things which have happened here in these days?" And he said to them, "What things?" And they said to him, "The things about Jesus the Nazarene, who was a prophet mighty in deed and word in sight of God and all the people, and how the chief priests and our rulers delivered him to the sentence of death and crucified him." You remember what we talked about last time, of how that was the ruling party, the religious leaders acting on behalf of the whole nation. Verse 21, "But we were hoping that it was he who was going to redeem Israel. Indeed, besides all this, it is the third day since these things happened, but also some women among us amazed us. When they were at the tomb early in the morning and did not find his body, they came saying that they had also seen a vision of angels who said that he was alive. Some of those who were with us went to the tomb and found it just exactly as the women also had said, but him they did not see. And he said to them, 'Oh, foolish men and slow of heart to believe in all that the prophets have spoken.'" Remember last time we talked about the prophets said that there would be suffering and glory for this individual? Was it not necessary for the Messiah to suffer these things and to enter into his glory? Then, beginning with Moses and with all the prophets, he explained to them the things concerning himself in all the scriptures. Now we drop down to verse 44. "Now he said to them, 'These are my words which I spoke to you while I was still with you, that all things which are written about me in the law of Moses and the prophets and the Psalms must be fulfilled.' Then he opened their minds to understand the scriptures, and he said to them, 'Thus it is written that the Messiah would suffer and rise again from the dead the third day, and that repentance for forgiveness of sins would be proclaimed in his name to all the nations, beginning from Jerusalem. You are witnesses of these things. And behold, I am sending forth the promise of my Father upon you, and you are to stay in the city until you are clothed with power from on high.'" Now we turn to Acts in chapter 1. That was just some background. The first account I composed, Theophilus, about all that Jesus began to do and teach, until the day when he was taken up to heaven, after he had, by the Holy Spirit, given orders to the apostles whom he had chosen. I'll stop right there, just for a couple of comments. In verse 1, he summarizes really the earthly ministry of Jesus in two phrases, what he did and what he taught. And we know that those really could be summarized in Jesus came and taught the coming, the nearness of the prophetic kingdom of God, rooted in and based upon the Old Testament scriptures, especially the prophets. This was the majority of his teaching. As far as his acts go, they work hand in glove. What he did were his miraculous signs and wonders to validate that he was the king offering this kingdom. And so all of those miracles ultimately were for that purpose, to show that he was none other than the prophesied, validated, authenticated Messiah for Israel. He did this until he was taken up, after he had, by the Holy Spirit, given orders. Now, this is certainly a reference to the Great Commission and the related passages, as Jesus gave his final parting orders to the apostles, his mandate for the church, which would be to make disciples. McLean says this: the disciples, then, are to announce that the Messianic King... Now, let's put ourselves in the early chapters of Acts, okay? You're on the other side now of the cross and resurrection. He's given them these orders, and here's how he described it. They are to announce that the Messianic King is alive from the dead, that he has all power, and that he is able to save from sin. And they are to induce men everywhere to prepare for the coming kingdom. In other words, nothing has changed. If there is anything new, here's what's new. The target audience is no longer just Israel. It's the whole world. That's what's changed. The cross and the resurrection were not, as we talked about before, not an interruption or not a cancellation of the kingdom plan. They were the evidence that there would be a delay. There would be a delay now of an indeterminate length of time, what we now know as the church age. And so he goes on, if anything's new, it's to go to all nations, not just Israel. But Israel is still the priority. Verse 8. We're going to come back to it, but just look at it real quick. Look how Israel's still the priority. Where do they start? Where's the launching pad for the Great Commission and the gospel? Jerusalem, Judea, Samaria, the remotest part of the earth. What does Paul say in Romans 1? I'm not ashamed of the gospel, for it is the power of God to salvation for the Jew first and also for the Greek. What did Paul do on his missionary journeys? What was his missionary strategy? He always went to the Jew first. He went into the synagogue and he offered the Messiah to the Jewish people. Most of them rejected. He then turned to the Gentiles. It was never making the Gentiles the first priority. And so that's really all that's new now in the kingdom program as we first enter into the book of Acts. Verse 3, to these he also presented himself alive after his suffering. So there's the glory suffering motif again. By many convincing proofs. He met them on the Sea of Galilee. He ate fish in their sight. He walked with them. He talked with them. They could touch him, so forth. In his resurrected body. Many convincing proofs. He appeared to over 500, 1 Corinthians says. Then it says this very interesting phrase, appearing to them over a period of 40 days and speaking of the things concerning the kingdom of God. And change topics. It's what he talked about before the crucifixion. It's what he's talking about after the crucifixion. After his suffering, verse 3, prophets spoke of suffering and glory. And we said, it's with hindsight now that we can look back and see what they couldn't see. And that is that it would require two advents or two comings for there to be both suffering and glory. McLean says it is the resurrection that is the link between the suffering and the glory to come. The resurrection is what links these two. Quote, the resurrection solves the mystery of a Messiah who must die for his people and yet also must reign over them in a coming kingdom. The resurrection is that mysterious, or the solving of that mystery. It is the link between the two. Okay, all of that sets us up for the best part of this passage in relevance to our topic. Okay, so verse 4, gathering them together, he commanded them not to leave Jerusalem, but to wait for what the Father had promised, which you had heard of from me, for John baptized with water, but you will be baptized with the Holy Spirit not many days from now. And it would be 10 days at that point. Now, verses 6 through 8. So, when they had come together, they were asking him, the 12, Lord, is it at this time you are restoring the kingdom to Israel? This is one of the most important questions in the New Testament to understand the kingdom of God. He said to them, it is not for you to know times or epochs which the Father has fixed by his own authority, but you will receive power when the Holy Spirit has come upon you, and you shall be my witnesses both in Jerusalem and in all Judea and Samaria and even to the remotest part of the earth. Okay, so let's understand what's going on here. These men are on the other side of the cross and the resurrection. These men have spent 40 days with the greatest teacher who has ever lived. And they have been talking to him about the kingdom of God. Okay? Everybody with me? Nod of approval? We have to therefore consider that this is a good question. We have to consider that this is an informed question. This is not a simplistic question. This is not a question of somebody that hasn't been paying attention. We have to assume, because they're under the tutelage of the greatest teacher, they're on the other side of the resurrection, that this is not a question of immaturity. Some would say, well, this is an immature question, or some would say this is a carnal question. This is a fleshly question being asked by the Jewish disciples, that they're totally off base, and this shows their bias in all of this explanation. But it's nothing of the sort. It's a good question and a wise question. They use a very important word. They say restoring. This is a word that came out of the medical field. And in medical terms, it meant a restoration to full health. To full health. So let's just look at this question that they ask Christ just before his ascension. Lord, is it emphatically at this time, is it finally going to happen that you, as Lord, are going to restore, right, the kingdom to Israel? So the first thing we want to ask ourselves is, when they use this word restore, what past period are they referring to? If you restore something, you're restoring it back to some previous way of being, some previous mode. They're not saying, are you going to create it afresh and brand new? They're asking, when will you restore it? So what period could they possibly be referring to?
After the destruction of the temple.
Say again?
After the destruction of the temple.
No, restore. We got to go back. The temple hadn't been destroyed yet. We got to go back. What period are we talking about?
Solomon.
Okay, that would be part of it. So it's a long period. When did the theocratic kingdom exist for Israel under the Old Testament? When did it start? This is kind of review. When did it start? Moses at Sinai. When did it end? We've talked about this if you've been with us. When did that kingdom, the theocratic kingdom of God on earth, end? No, a little further out. Okay, we're getting closer here. We pinpointed it to the departure of the Shekinah glory of God from the temple. Remember? So we've got a kingdom period from Mount Sinai with Moses to when the Shekinah glory of God withdrew, and that's told to us in Ezekiel. Ezekiel, I think it was 8, where the spirit of the Shekinah glory of God slowly departed. That is the recognized time of the theocratic kingdom in Old Testament history. That's what they're asking. That's what they're asking. Now, let's look at this question and ask this question. What all does their question assume? What all does it assume? Lord, is it at this time you are restoring the kingdom to Israel?
I think it shows their faith, because they expect the kingdom to be restored.
Okay.
So they're asking, is it time yet?
Right. So they still have faith in this, right? Agreed. Yeah. What else does this assume?
That it's an earthly kingdom.
Say again?
That it's an earthly kingdom.
Okay, right. That it is an earthly kingdom, because they're asking it based on their understanding of the Old Testament, which was the only Bible they had, right? And the Lord's teaching, of course. I mean, I don't want to state the obvious, but it also assumes that it's not there yet. It's not established. It's not present. It's still something in the future. It's still an unrealized, unfulfilled expectation. They ask, Lord, is it at this time you're restoring? So it's still something future in their mindset. The second assumption is they are assuming the centrality and the exaltation of Israel as a people, a nation, and a place. Restoring the kingdom to Israel. Israel is Israel. It's always Israel. It's never anything else. It doesn't say restoring the kingdom to the church. It doesn't say the church becomes the kingdom. It doesn't say, are you going to change it from a literal kingdom to a spiritual kingdom? It's just take it at face value. When are you going to restore the kingdom to the ethnic nation of Israel, which means a people and a place and a land that belong to that people? Here's the other assumption. What is the one piece of information that the apostles don't have? I mean, they've got the Old Testament. They've been with the Lord Jesus for 3 years before he was crucified. They spent 40 days with him on the other side talking about, apparently, mostly this topic. What is the one piece of information they lack? No, one piece of information that they lack based on the question. Now, it's not a trick question. This is easy. What are they asking? What are they looking for?
When?
The only thing they lack. The only thing they lack is timing. That's the only question they have left after all of his teaching. In fact, in the Greek word order, at this time is emphatic. It's the main emphasis. McLean says, of all that Jesus taught them before his death and for the 40 days after his resurrection, they had not heard anything that absolutely closed the door on the kingdom being established in their lifetime. So that's another one of their assumptions. They think this can still happen in their lifetime. That the cross and the resurrection were not understood before, but now it is. And so, hey, back to, you know, plan A. And it can happen. And they want it to happen. They can't kill him again. Put yourself in their shoes. It just seems perfectly logical that now would be the time, right? Kick Rome out, bring it in all of its glory. David Farnell is a professor at Master Seminary of New Testament. He said this simple statement about their question. Such a question shows clearly the disciples expected a literal earthly kingdom that was grounded in the teaching of Jesus and the Old Testament. Now, on the other side, on the amillennial side, F.F. Bruce, who's heard of F.F. Bruce? I knew Blair would raise his hand, a few of you. He's a renowned scholar and has done a lot of great work, a lot of great commentaries, a Greek scholar. He wrote a commentary on the book of Acts in 1951, about the same time Frank McLean wrote his book. And F.F. Bruce basically took this question and this passage and he summarized it this way. He said, here Jesus was recasting his kingdom as spiritual and denying a literal physical kingdom. That was his commentary on this passage. Do you see that anywhere? Do you see anything remotely related to that? F.F. Bruce he would run circles around all of us in his scholarly abilities, but that is blind adherence to tradition. is not looking at the text and what happens. So think with me. Let's go to this moment in history. Stand there with the disciples. If these 12 men are hopelessly naive and off base, if God is done with national ethnic Israel and the land promise, if God has stripped Israel of the Abrahamic and Davidic covenant and given them to the church, if the throne of David is now going to be transferred from earth to heaven, if the kingdom has been forfeited forever and the prophets now will have to be interpreted as spiritual lies, promises, and not literal promises, then Jesus could have cleared it all up with one simple statement. I mean, now is the moment. This is the greatest opportunity he ever had. If they are completely lost on their kingdom theology, he could have, one sentence would have just cleared it all up. Instead, there is no rebuke for the question. He didn't say that was an immature question. He didn't call them foolish. He didn't call them misguided. He didn't rebuke them. He did not correct their general assumptions at all. There is no correction of their assumptions. In fact, there is an affirmation of their assumptions. He simply says to them, you don't get to know when the kingdom will be restored to Israel. Lord, is it at this time you're restoring the kingdom to Israel? It is not for you to know when I'm restoring the kingdom to Israel. It is not for you to know times or epochs which the Father has fixed by his own authority. He affirms their assumptions, and he actually encourages their assumptions. What he tells them is this: don't ever doubt that it will be restored to Israel, because the Father has fixed it, right? That's what he's telling them. This date that you're wanting me to tell you, this timing question that is the only question you have left, don't ever doubt for a moment. It's out there, and it's fixed by the Father's own sovereignty, his own authority, his own rule. What an enlightening passage on the mediatorial kingdom. So then, okay, he's not going to tell us when, which means if I'm standing there, I'm thinking he could still be in my lifetime. That's my first thought. Okay, it's not all bad. it could still happen while I'm alive. But then my second thought is, what do I do in the meantime? When? Can't tell you when, but it is out there. What do I do in the meantime? You always go to the text, beloved. Verse 8 is what you do in the meantime. This is what we do while we wait for God to bring his kingdom. This is a restatement of the Great Commission given in Matthew 28. This is another way to say, make disciples. This is another way to say, and I will be with you always, even to the end of the age. Because you're going to receive Holy Spirit power to be my witnesses. This is the mandate for the church. This is what we do while we wait for that date that has been fixed. Now, it gets even more profound. We ask the question, what happens next? What happens after the ascension that will show Israel that it could still happen in their day? The answer is, the apostles offer forgiveness to the very people who crucified the Messiah. This was the evidence from God that he was so merciful and so infinitely full of grace toward his chosen nation that he will forgive their most heinous sin in their history, and the kingdom can still be restored to them in that generation. Look at chapter 2, verse 38. You know this passage. This is after Peter's sermon. and they are convicted by the Holy Spirit. They're pierced to the heart, and they ask him, what shall we do? And Peter says, repent. He says the same thing John the Baptist said, and the prophet said, and Jesus said. What is the moral condition by which God will bring the kingdom to Israel? Repent. Repent, each of you, and be baptized in the name of Jesus Christ for the forgiveness of your sins, including crucifying your Messiah. And you will receive the gift of the Holy Spirit. He says it again in chapter 3, verse 19. We're going to come back to this, but I want to just show it to you again. Therefore, repent and return so that your sins may be wiped away. And verse 26 of chapter 3. For you first, God raised up his servant and sent him to bless you, Israel. He's talking to Israel. He sent him to bless you by turning every one of you from your wicked ways. Oh my, my. What is about to happen in Acts chapter 3? We are about to see the final offer. This is the final offer of God to the nation of Israel, to that generation. It comes in chapter 3. We're going to look at this, so follow along. We're going to look at a lot of this text, beginning in verse 1 of chapter 3. Verses 1 to 11 gives us the setting for this final offer. Jesus and John the Baptist and Jesus came offering the kingdom. It was a legitimate and real offer. Crucifixion happened, resurrection happened, and God is so gracious to these people that he continues to extend this offer. I'm not going to read the whole passage, but 1 to 10 is the story of Peter and John healing the man born lame at the temple. They'd gone up to the temple to pray. There's nothing wrong with this. These are Jewish Christians, keeping some of their Jewish traditions. This man sat there all the time and begged. Everyone knew about him. They see him. He wants money. They don't have money. They say, well, all we do have, we'll give you. This is so critical in this miracle. In the name of Jesus, Messiah, walk. Now, I will read this part. We have to see this. And seizing him by the right hand, he raised him up, and immediately his feet and his ankles were strengthened. It's just like a miracle of Jesus. It is a miracle of Jesus through the conduit of Peter. With a, what's the next word? Leap. With a leap, he stood upright and began to walk. Luke knew his Old Testament. And he entered the temple with them, walking and leaping. That's just not a word you find in the Bible very much. I love finding those words that do, ooh, that word kind of jumps out because I don't see that very often when I read the Bible. Leaping and praising God. And all the people saw him walking and praising God, and they were taking note of him. They were filled with wonder and amazement at what had happened to him. Verse 11, it created a crowd. Huge crowd. This is a huge area. And there's still huge crowds in Jerusalem. And they're full of amazement. So we got a repeat of chapter 2. In chapter 2, the sign was tongues. The tongues drew a crowd. Peter sees the moment as a pulpit, preaches away. This is a repeat. The miracle draws a crowd. Peter seizes the moment. It's a pulpit, and he preaches again. Here's his second sermon. So we pick it up, verse 12. And we'll read all the way through chapter 4 and verse 4 of chapter 4. But when Peter saw this, he replied to the people, men of Israel, why are you amazed at this? And why do you gaze at us as if by our power or piety we had made him walk? The God of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob, the God of our fathers, has glorified his servant Jesus, the one whom you delivered and disowned in the presence of Pilate when he had decided to release him. But you disown the holy and righteous one and ask for a murderer to be granted to you, but put to death the Prince of Life, the one whom God raised from the dead, a fact to which we are witnesses. And on the basis of faith in his name, it is the name of Jesus which has strengthened this man whom you see and know. And the faith which comes through him has given him this perfect health in the presence of you all. So he used that phrase in the miracle itself. He's very, very careful to place the credit where it belongs. And that will be essential to what he is about to do. What he is about to do is offer the kingdom again to the nation of Israel. And now, brethren, I know that you acted in ignorance, just as your rulers did also. But the things which God announced beforehand by the mouth of all the prophets, that his Messiah would suffer, he has thus fulfilled. Therefore, same message, repent and return. He's speaking to the nation, to the men of Israel, so that your sins may be wiped away. Here's what will happen, Israel, if you repent and return. You will be forgiven of this sin in order that times of refreshing may come from the presence of the Lord. From the presence of the Lord. And that he may send Jesus, the Christ appointed for you, whom heaven must receive until the period of restoration of all things. Same word as chapter 1, verse 6. Until the period of restoration of all things about which God spoke by the mouth of his holy prophets from ancient time. Look who he brings up. Moses, the first mediatorial ruler, the one who was had absolute rule in Israel, the one who acted like a king, the one who did signs, the one who even served like a priest when he would plead with God and intercede for the nation of Israel when God wanted to wipe them out. Moses, who was the type, Christ the antitype, Moses said, "The Lord God will raise up for you a prophet like me from your brethren. To him you shall give heed to everything he says to you. And it will be that every soul that does not heed that prophet shall be utterly destroyed from among the people. And likewise, all the prophets who have spoken from Samuel and his successors onward also announce these days. It is you who are the sons of the prophets and of the covenant which God made with your fathers, saying to Abraham, 'And in your seed all the families of the earth shall be blessed.'" Here we are again. We're on the cusp of the fulfillment of the Abrahamic covenant, the new covenant, the Davidic covenant. For you, Israel, for you first, God raised up his servant and sent him to bless you by turning every one of you from your wicked ways. As they were speaking to the people, that was the offer. That was it. As they were speaking to the people, look what happens. The priests and the captain of the temple guard and the Sadducees came up to them. So clearly representatives of the Sanhedrin, representatives of the religious leadership of Israel, being greatly disturbed because they were teaching the people and proclaiming in Jesus the resurrection from the dead. And they laid hands on them and put them in jail until the next day, for it was already evening. But many of those who had heard the message believed, and the number of the men came to be about 5,000. Now, from where we are in Jewish missions, 5,000 is a huge number. In any revival, 3,000 and 2,000 more is a huge revival. But relative to how many Jews were in Israel and how many Jews were in Jerusalem when this was going on, this is minuscule. They are but a tiny fraction of the people. These are just individuals being called out by God while the majority of the nation reject this offer. So, what do we glean from this? First of all, we see how great God's mercy really is. Their killing of Christ did not put them beyond the reach of God's mercy. Not then, not now. Not ever. Not ever. I mean, if it's this fresh, if it was just weeks, And God is still saying, I will send him and he will restore you and you will have times of refreshing. This just this opens up a vista of God's mercy to sinners that I don't know that we fathomed before. Here is yet one more opportunity for them to receive it. And once again, we see that they will receive it by repenting of their sins. Because the spiritual and moral foundations of this kingdom have not changed. The conditions have not changed. We've got to see verse 19 one more time. So that your sins may be wiped away, Israel. Oh, just feel the weight of this. Think of what's happened to these people since this day to the very hour. Beloved, we cannot bring in the kingdom. We do not bring in the kingdom. God brings in the kingdom when he sends Jesus. That's what it says. That's what the text tells us, that he may send Jesus. This is after the ascension. Jesus is at his right hand when Peter says these words. And he's not saying send him in a spiritual sense, because that's already happened. Pentecost has already happened. He means really send him. Really send him. Here's McLean's summary then of the book of Acts. As in the gospel, so during Acts, the kingdom is offered to Israel and authenticated by signs and wonders that belong to such an offer. I think I skipped over that. Let me backtrack, because I made a big deal of his leaping, didn't I? Well, I'm not finding it, but I can remember it. There's a passage in Isaiah. We've looked at it already. It's Isaiah 35. This is in a section prophesying about Zion's happy future and the kingdom in Israel on land. The wilderness will be glad. Isaiah 35, verse 1. The desert will rejoice and blossom. Verse 2, then they will see the glory of the Lord, the majesty of our God. Verse 4, say to those with anxious heart, take courage, fear not. Behold, your God will come with vengeance. The recompense of God will come, but he will save you. And here were some of those signs that the Messianic king had to display to prove that he was the Messianic king. It is one of the signs that Peter, as his agent, displays in healing this man lame. Then the eyes of the blind will be opened and the ears of the deaf will be unstopped. Then the lame will leap like a deer. So it's all there again. You've got a representative of the mediatorial king with an authenticating sign that here is the kingdom offer once again to this anxious people. And once again, they harden their hearts. The leadership resists and rejects and arrests the messenger. So as we summarize Acts then, you've got signs and wonder that validate both offers, both in the Gospels and in Acts. You have the kingdom establishment required national repentance and acceptance of Jesus as Messiah by the nation. In both periods, Jewish opposition moved to a crisis of rejection. But here's something new in the book of Acts. Parallel in Acts with this movement is the history of the church. Born at Pentecost, and here's how McLean describes the church, as the spiritual nucleus of the coming kingdom, a unique body destined among the saved of all ages to occupy the highest place in the kingdom of God. As you read the book of Acts, the church, after this final offer is made and rejected, the church will take center stage. The church will take center stage. Now, here's another couple of interesting tidbits, and then we're going to take a break. The book of Acts presents another probationary period for the nation of Israel. And lo and behold, it's about the same length of time. The book of Acts covers about 40 years. It's about the same period of time as the probationary period in the wilderness wanderings for the nation of Israel. 40 years. It lasted a generation. Right? These things are happening around AD 33, 34. The hammer falls in AD 70. As before, with that generation who died in the wilderness and failed to enter the promised rest, so again, the generation of Israel failed to repent and enter the kingdom rest being offered. And then McLean summarizes or finishes with this statement. He says, finally, in both Old Testament prophecy and our Lord's teaching, the last landmark before we enter the uncharted time of the present age is the destruction of Jerusalem in AD 70, prophesied by Daniel 9:26 and in Luke 21:24. Between this and the rapture, between AD 70 and the rapture, divine revelation indeed speaks of general conditions and tendencies, but there is no single event by which the church may infallibly locate herself in an ocean of time. So what he's saying is there's nothing biblically, nothing that we can say, this is where we are in knowing how close we are to the end. Between AD 70 and the rapture. Yes, general conditions. Yes, general tendencies. But no single event by which we may say, boom, there we are. Now we know how much longer. That just simply does not exist, because the Lord in his infinite wisdom wanted every generation to believe and hope that it could be their generation. Just like it was for the disciples in the first, so it is with us today. So it is today. Okay, we're going to take a stretch break for, 5 minutes, and then come back and work through the epistles.
Trying.
right, gang, let's get back together. Okay, does everybody have a handout? Anyone that does not have a handout? All right. So now we turn our attention to the kingdom theme in the epistles. So Romans through Jude. And which means mostly the writings of Paul, obviously. And what we want to just look at tonight is really a survey of this again, and I want to get to the end of my notes, most of your handout on some of the implications mostly of this. A lot of this I'm going to leave with you to look up the passages and wrestle with, not only the passage, but Alvin McLean. I've given you summaries of his interpretation, and you can wrestle with those. I will acknowledge and admit, in the interest of full disclosure, when we come to the topic of the kingdom in the epistles, it is the most difficult to interpret and the most obscure. And there are a number of passages that are challenging to understand what is being talked about and when it's present, the timing issue. And so just by way of introduction, one of the things we need to keep in mind is a very important interpretation principle for all of the Bible. And that is, we are to interpret the obscure and difficult in light of the clear and obvious. You've got all kinds of difficult passages in the Bible. What we call in seminary problem passages. We're so far removed culturally from the original audience, and often there are just details left out that the writer assumes or the reader would already know, that we must take these difficult passages and interpret them in light of what is clear. And I think that is going to be very true with the kingdom theme in the epistles, because like Paul is apt to do, many things he writes are difficult to understand, as Peter said himself. So, with that in mind, let's launch into this. Here's a quote that started this chapter in McLean's book. It was by a guy named initials E.R. Craven. He said, "There is no critically undisputed passage in the Scriptures which declares or necessarily implies even a partial establishment of the kingdom in New Testament times." And I think that's a good overarching summary. So if you're going to say that the kingdom is here, even in a partial sense, if you're going to say the kingdom is here spiritually, this particular writer said that you cannot find an undisputed passage that necessarily implies that or declares that. Here's another kind of introductory statement as we think about the epistles. The epistles, letters, are sent to churches or members of churches, right? Letter to Romans and Corinth and Ephesus and so forth. The church is prominent and central in the epistles. No epistle is addressed to the saints in the kingdom of heaven. Or this is to the saints in the kingdom of God. You never find that kind of language. So let's break it down. There are two important words as we think about this. Ekklesia is the word for church. Ek in Greek is out of. Ekklesia comes from the word kaleo, which means to call. And so the literal definition is to call out of. And so it has come to be translated as assembly or congregation or church, literally called out ones. The word ekklesia is only found three times in the Gospels, which is what we would expect because it didn't exist. And those three uses are all prophetic. They're all looking forward to when it would exist. The first of those is Matthew 16, which we looked at last time, where Jesus said, I will build my church, a future prospect that is coming. Come into the book of Acts and we find the word 19 times. That is to be expected as the church becomes prominent once the final rejection in Acts 3 forward. Then look what happened when we come to the epistles. 67 times you find this word. And if you include the letter to the seven churches, letters to the seven churches of Revelation 2 and 3, the number jumps to 87. By the way, footnote, we'll see this next week. Once you get past the letters to the churches in Revelation 2 and 3, that word church just about completely disappears. It is gone from the book of Revelation until way out, I think, in the end. So the church now, we're talking about a unique body that was a mystery in the Old Testament, uncovered primarily by the Apostle Paul, the apostle to the Gentiles. It was a body that was birthed or created on the day of Pentecost when the Holy Spirit was sent. And it will end at the rapture. No matter what your timing of the rapture is, that is the concluding event of the church. The church is made up of Jews and Gentiles, predominantly Gentiles, minority Jews, that are one body in Christ, as he reconciled both to each other and to his Father. It came about by the special work of the Spirit in a special age, and so this age has been known as the age of the Spirit or the church age or the age of grace, different terminology. Now, here's what we want to think about. As we just read the epistles and we get a sense of what life in the church will be like for God's people, here is a summary, and I hate to be a real bummer on you tonight and a real downer, but here is the summary of life for God's people in the church age. Humiliation, testing, trouble, persecution, suffering, groaning, patient endurance, refining, perfecting, unceasing labor, agonizing conflict and struggle, requiring us to walk by faith and not by sight. We must live in hope, and we must endure hardship as good soldiers of Christ, and we must not look at the things that are seen, but at the things that are unseen. That's the description of life in the church age. Now, class, contrast that with the description of the prophets of life in the kingdom. And you couldn't have a more sharper contrast. Life in the kingdom is pictured as a golden age of rest and blessing, prosperity and peace, long life and hazards of life removed. In fact, McLean says, it is a golden age of rest and blessing which is the goal of all human history under God. And this is why this topic is so important. If he's right, the millennial kingdom is the goal of all human history under God until we reach, the universal kingdom, the eternal state. Okay, so this is just a brief overview of the word ecclesia in the epistles. The other key word is the word for kingdom, basileia. This is the Greek word for kingdom. Now look at the numbers. It's just the opposite. 121 times in the Synoptic Gospels. 8 times in Acts. 18 times in the Epistles. 8 of those refer to the kingdom of God. And some of those, I will acknowledge, depending on how you interpret them, may refer to heaven now, possibly. McLean would say no, they don't, but others might say they do. 7 times the kingdom of Christ, and then the leftover 3 more generic. Some passages are explicit. The kingdom in the epistles belongs to the future. So let's look at a couple of these because in the same chapter, 2 Timothy 4. This is that great passage where Paul is exhorting Timothy to preach. I solemnly charge you in the presence of God and of Christ Jesus, who is to judge the living and the dead, and by his appearing and his kingdom. Now, isn't that an interesting order? He puts the appearing first and then the kingdom, and Paul is indicating that this is something yet future. He's charging Timothy, verse 2, to preach the word, and he's charging him by means of the coming, second coming of Christ and his kingdom. In light of that, Timothy, preach the word, preach the gospel. And then the same chapter, verse 18. This is an important one we need to see because it gets misunderstood. The Lord will rescue me from every evil deed and will bring me safely to his heavenly kingdom. To him be the glory forever and ever. Amen. Now some would say, even in the dispensational camps, that Paul's referring to heaven there. McLean takes a very different approach. He says this is referring to the millennial kingdom. And what Paul is doing is saying it is heavenly by nature. It is heavenly by characteristic. It is heavenly by source. This is the source of this eventual kingdom. McLean says this expression is not a synonym for heaven, but rather indicates that the long-awaited messianic kingdom will be heavenly in origin and character as contrasted with earthly kingdoms. He says it is the closest approximation to the familiar phrase kingdom of heaven in Matthew's gospel. I remind you of John 18:36, where Jesus said his kingdom is not of this world. He did not say my kingdom is not of this earth. He said it is not of this world, meaning this fallen chaos, this place of rebellion against God. This world is not the source and origin and character of my kingdom. There is a huge difference in the Bible, especially the Gospel of John, between the world and the earth. So Jesus didn't say it's not of this earth. It's just not of this worldly system. So I think that's a good interpretation of this verse. Paul is anticipating coming safely into Christ's kingdom, a kingdom that will be on earth. Romans 11:25-27. Again, we're not going to look at all of these, but I want to hit this one. Romans 11:25. I do not want you, brethren, to be uninformed of this mystery, so that you will not be wise in your own estimation. So that you Gentiles will not be wise and arrogant over Jews. So that you Gentiles will not persecute Jews and hate Jews and call them Christ killers and expel them from your cities and your countries. A partial hardening has happened to Israel. Boy, if there's ever a verse that is so clearly indicates that Israel is Israel and can't be the church. A partial hardening has happened to Israel, the nation, until the fullness of the Gentiles has come in. In other words, this is all part of God's plan, and this is what opened the door for you, you Gentiles. And so all Israel as a nation will be saved, will be rescued, just as it is written. The deliverer will come from Zion. This is heavenly Zion. He will remove ungodliness from Jacob. This is my covenant with them. With them. When I take away their sins. So they're the biological children. We're the adopted children. And all the children have an equal standing in the family. I was teasing Paul Zipp about this. I said, Paul, you've got four Jewish children and four Gentile children. You're a perfect picture of this. Because those adopted kids have equal standing in your family, don't they? Yes, he said. They are equally our children. And it's all one table. And so that's a great picture for us of the Jews and Gentile dynamic. This new covenant was made with Israel. All we've experienced right now is a partial fulfillment, and we get some of the spiritual blessings of it. But the new covenant includes the land, just as the Abrahamic covenant did, and the Davidic covenant. And so this is going to happen, and Israel's going to be saved. Oh, Romans 11 is just wonderful. So you have some very clear passages then in Paul that indicate when he uses kingdom, he's speaking of something yet future. I gave you a list of other verses here you can look up that McLean says here are more verses that indicate the kingdom is future, 1 Corinthians verses and so forth. I like this verse in 2 Timothy 2:12. If we endure, we shall also reign with him. Okay, now what we're not going to do, and I'm going to let you do this on your own, are all of these what we call problem passages, the challenging ones. Do these also refer to something yet future? And you see the list. It's lengthy, isn't it? So 1, 2, 3, 4, 5, 6, 7, 8 passages. And you can look at that later and see those comments. I've tried to summarize McLean's interpretation and clarify it, put it in more of our language. I would especially want you to look at the one on Colossians 1, because we'll come back to that in a couple of weeks. Our last session, which I hope to be the last Wednesday of May, that's the plan. In our last session, we're going to just walk through the four or five major positions: amillennial, classic dispensational, modified dispensational, progressive dispensational. And the progressive dispensational viewpoint is the already not yet. This is the view that says there is a sense where the kingdom is here now already, but also not yet. And their go-to verse is Colossians 1. So you need to digest that before 2 weeks from now. Now, I will say this. There is no clear reference in the New Testament that speaks of any present reign of believers in any type of kingdom. You just can't find that verse. Just like you cannot find a clear verse in the New Testament that says, baptize infants. You cannot find that verse. You also, and these are related issues, you also cannot find any verse that says we are now reigning in any type of kingdom as believers. Okay, so moving along in our handout. Let me see where I am related to what you guys have. Yeah. Okay, so McLean then asks a couple of very important questions, and I want us to see this before we close tonight. Is there any sense in which we can say there is a present existence on earth of the mediatorial kingdom of God? Any sense? So what he's doing here, really ahead of his time, is he's anticipating, I think, the already not yet argument. Are you with me? He's anticipating that some will say, God, there's got to be some sense in which the kingdom is present. And so he's going to ask that question, and here's his answer. Number one, Christ does rule in the church as head of the church, but the nature of this rule is very different than that of the mediatorial kingdom. So listen carefully. The New Testament never speaks of Christ as king of the church. You never find that kind of terminology. King of the church. Secondly, his rule over the church, as we know, is not external and it's not legal in nature like it will be in the millennial kingdom. In the millennial kingdom, it will be visible and external and legal, and there will be people in his kingdom that don't necessarily in their hearts bow to him, but he will still rule over them with a rod of iron. That's not how he rules in the church. He rules in the church just like your head right now is ruling your body, connected. Your head is ruling your body because it shares a common life. And that's how Christ rules in the church. He rules through his common life in his body. Secondly, he says our Lord does rule over the universal kingdom of God. This takes us way back, doesn't it? To the very beginning of our course. And he does this through providence, not miracles. Providence. But again, this rule is distinguished from the direct and supernatural rule that will be his in his kingdom. So right now, the rule of Christ over the universal kingdom of God is invisible. In the kingdom, it will be visible. Right now, that rule of Christ is unknown to the nations. Pagans don't know that Christ is ruling the universe, but in the kingdom, they will. There'll be no doubt. The nations will know who rules the world in the kingdom. Right now, the rule of the nations, they're not giving Christ conscious obedience. They will in the kingdom. Okay, so there's his answer to that question. The conclusion then is the reign of Christ in the millennial kingdom will be drastically different from his rule now in the church or over the universal kingdom. Okay, so what are some of the implications? The result of confusing the kingdom with the church as saying they're synonymous, so they're one and the same, has put too much authority and power in the church in relationship to the world. We are not kings ruling the nations with Christ. That has to wait till we're perfected. We're too corrupt to be ruling the nations with Christ. That's too much power. That would be way too much authority. He goes on, many errors and grievous acts by the Roman Catholic Church over their long history can be explained by this confusing of the kingdom with the church. It has led to church policies and programs that are far removed from the simplicity of the New Testament church and far removed from the purposes of God, like the Crusades. The Crusades happened because of the theology of the Roman Catholic Church of the kingdom of God. They thought they were the kingdom of God. And so, by all means, take up arms and slaughter infidels and drive them from the Holy Land. Because we are the kingdom and we have the authority. And he's given us the keys, right? They take all those verses. He's given us the keys of the kingdom. And all of these popes are in line with Peter and all of that. It all is connected. It's also connected with those branches of Christianity that have combined church and state and have melded the two to where there's no distinction. And that's not good. That's dangerous. And it's all rooted in a flawed view of the kingdom. McLean says, once the church becomes the kingdom, the church will drift over inevitably into social and political practices that don't belong in the church. That don't belong to the church. Historically, this confusion has always led in one direction. Quote, the political control of the state by the church. He says this has looked different among various groups, like the contrast between Catholics and, say, for instance, Calvin's church rule in Geneva. In Calvin's day in Geneva, you didn't have separation of church and state like we have today. And some bad things happen when that happens. That's not the role of the church, and it's all rooted in faulty view of the kingdom. Now, here's an important quote. I think I gave you this. Look at this. But the basic assumption is always the same. The church, in some sense, is the kingdom, and therefore has the divine right to rule. Or it is the business of the church to establish fully the kingdom of God among men. Thus, the church loses its pilgrim character. And here's what's at stake, folks. We lose our pilgrim character, and the sharp edge of its divinely commissioned witness is blunted. It becomes an ecclesia which is not only in the world, but also of the world. This is what's at stake. Because, listen, it is always easier to feed someone than to tell them the gospel. It is always easier to clothe the poor and dig them a well and find them a job than to confront them with the offensive truth that they are a sinner by nature, going to hell unless they repent and put their faith in Christ. Right? Which would you rather do in your natural comfort zone? And so if we don't understand that these two are not the same and feeding the poor and digging wells is not the task that Christ has given to the church, we will lose our blunt edge, we will lose our pilgrim character, and we will start to look just like the world. And that is exactly what has happened. That is what we looked at in all the parachurch activity from several weeks back. He goes on and says, attempts today to establish the kingdom of God on earth. Oh, these are my words now, okay? To try to do that today are futile, and it's doomed to failure, and it will always end in disappointment and discouragement, and it will ultimately divert the church from our true mission. And we will eventually have nothing but a social gospel and a social kingdom once again. Okay, then, what is the relationship of the kingdom to the church? During the present church age, the mediatorial kingdom is held back in suspension, not yet established on earth. Number two, in another sense, however, it might be said that the mediatorial kingdom does have a present de jure existence, de facto or in reality existence. Stay with me, because this is as close as McLean gets to the already not yet. The kingdom has this existence in reality even prior to its establishment. And here's how he explains that. God is today saving and preparing in the church the members of the royal family who are destined to rule with Christ in the future kingdom. So the church age and the mission of the church and the gospel is to gather up the royal family that will rule with Christ in the kingdom. We are now charged with the task of populating the kingdom to come. And in that sense, it is in existence, but it's not established. He says it this way, those born into the royal family enter judicially into the kingdom before its establishment. This is a divine action so remarkable that Paul speaks of it as a transfer, Colossians 1:13. So this is helpful for me. Maybe it will be for you. We can say that we have entered the kingdom positionally, but not in practice. Just kind of like that model of our sanctification. We are positionally holy in Christ, but that's not our practice. That might be a way to understand. We have entered the kingdom positionally or judicially or legally, but yet not in practice. And then number three, and I think this is where the confusion comes. See, the new covenant has been partially fulfilled. So you see this list under number... Oh, I didn't give you the list. My bad. The church is experiencing now many of the spiritual blessings of the Old Testament predicted in connection with the Messianic Kingdom. And this is what throws people off, because we experience regeneration, forgiveness, justification, and the coming of the Holy Spirit. Regeneration, forgiveness, justification, and the coming of the Holy Spirit. These are all promises in the Old Testament of the blessings of the New Covenant. So Gentiles now share in New Covenant blessings along with Jews who are converted. Stay with me. Before the new covenant is fulfilled. If we can keep that clear in our head, then we won't get confused about the spiritual kingdom versus the literal kingdom. In the meantime, then, back to Acts 1:8. Okay. Jesus continues to gather to himself through the gospel a body of people who are destined to be associated with him in the kingdom. All right, I want to share this summary, and then we're going to look at a couple of doctrinal statements and we're done. We could summarize it this way, that the teaching on the kingdom is not as obscure and confusing as some would make it out to be. Dr. Farnell, again, out at Masters, says, many views on the kingdom evidence captivity to philosophy and traditions of men that obscures the perspicuity, that means the clearness, the understandability of the New Testament teaching on Christ's future reign. We talked about that. Okay, let's look at these two excerpts from doctrinal statements. Might be helpful. So the first one is our own doctrinal statement, and then the second one is from the Master's Seminary. We believe and teach that the great tribulation of the earth will be climaxed by the bodily return of the Lord to the earth. Christ in great glory will bring with him the church age saints, his bride, as he begins the program to restore the creation from the curse, bind Satan, give Israel her promised land, and fulfill the covenants, Abrahamic, Davidic, and new. Fulfill the covenants in a 1,000-year reign, millennial kingdom. At the end of the 1,000-year reign, Christ will give the kingdom to the Father, and all believers from all ages will dwell in the new heavens and new earth with the new Jerusalem at its center. Clear? Crystal clear. All right, let's look at the other one. This is under their section, the second coming and millennial reign. We teach that after the tribulation period, Christ will come to earth to occupy the throne of David and establish his messianic kingdom for 1,000 years on the earth. During this time, the resurrected saints will reign with him over Israel and all the nations of the earth. This reign will be preceded by the overthrow of the Antichrist and the false prophet and by the removal of Satan from the world. One of the glaring weaknesses and problems of all millennial approach is that they have to say that Satan is bound right now. That Satan is bound. That when Christ died on the cross, the strong man was subdued and he's bound. That's like
busier than ever.
What do you do with 1 Peter 5? Your adversary prowls around like a roaring lion. So it is such a flawed view the deeper you go into it and the implications. So let's go back to this. We teach that the kingdom itself will be the fulfillment of God's promise to Israel, to restore them to the land which they forfeited, and I want to say right here, temporarily. And they'll say it the next sentence, but I think it needs to be here too. They forfeited through their disobedience. Now look at the reference. Right? How many times have I said Deuteronomy 28 to 30? Deuteronomy 28 to 30. That's the old covenant, blessings and cursings. The result of their disobedience was that Israel was temporarily set aside, but will again be awakened through repentance to enter into the land of blessing. And there are the key passages. We looked at the Romans 11 tonight. Those other two we've looked at, those are new covenant passages that include the blessings in the land, right? We teach that this time of our Lord's reign will be characterized by harmony, justice, peace, righteousness, and long life, and will be brought to an end.